thankful to be here. I love this church. I love your staff. I'm grateful to call all of them friends. And I get to work with Yon, which is pretty fun. I bother him many times throughout the day. I get a little bit of work done, then I go into his office and make sure he's not able to get work done by talking his ear off, and I have a lot of fun with that. And I'm grateful to be here. I've gotten to be here many times over the years, and it always feels like a second home. So glad to be a part of this series. I've listened to Pastor Dan's past three messages. Had an awesome time just doing a deep dive into that, and I'm grateful to be able to finish off this series with you guys talking about identity. And when I was thinking about it as I was listening to the sermons, you know, identity is like really comes down to these two big questions: who am I, and what do I do? And I was thinking about those questions, and there's these times in life when we are really faced with those questions, right? These who am I questions, what do I do? For me, it was when I had kids. I have two children, 12-year-old son, 10-year-old daughter, and I remember when they were both born, both kind of different stories. My son was born through a C-section, so it was like really planned out. We had no kids at the time, my wife and I, and it was like, all right, show up at the hospital at 7 a.m., and they get you in the gown, you know, and put her on a bed. They wheel us into the room, and they set up this curtain that blocks the bottom half, and we're on the top half. And all the doctors and nurses are behind the curtain, and my job is to be super supportive husband. And so I'm holding her hand, and it dawns on me, like, as we're going through it, how weird it was that her and I are talking to each other as if we're at, like, a cafe, you know? Meanwhile, the doctors are literally delivering our child. And so I'm sitting there, and I'm running out of things to say. I don't know. I'm like, so what do you think we're going to have for dinner later? Like, you know, maybe pot roast. I don't know, you know? And I'm holding her hand, and I'm doing my thing, being supportive, and I kind of forget what's happening, and I make a big mistake. At one point, I take a step to the side. And you ever heard the saying, see what's behind the curtain? Okay, that became real for me. All the doctors and nurses in the room, I realized in that moment I was not meant to work in the medical field because they almost had to get a gurney for me and wheel me off. I turned white as a ghost. But I remember that moment, my son was born. It was life-changing. For my daughter, it was a little different. She was born 2 years later, and she was actually born through a natural birth. And so my wife went into labor at 4 a.m., which I thought was a little selfish of her to do it that early. But again, I was going to be supportive. And so she's going into labor, and my job was to hold a leg and support. So my mother-in-law's on one side, I'm on the other, and I just, hey, be a good supportive husband, right? And get yelled at, do your thing. And so it was like 4 in the morning, and we're sitting there, and my parents were not able to be at this birth, but they were up and anxious to know what was going on. So they are texting me saying, what's happening? And so I decide I also have to be a good son. So I, with one arm and holding my wife's leg, and in the other arm, I am giving them a play-by-play via text message. But I'm doing it so she doesn't know, because then she's going to yell at me worse, right? So I'm like, all right, the doctor just came in. Things are moving along nicely. You know, next thing I'm like, okay, she's doing pretty good. Contractions are about a minute apart. Next thing I know, I'm like, she's kind of sweating a lot now. I don't know what's happening. I just got yelled at. I think she's suspicious. I'm texting you guys, right? And I'm giving them a whole play-by-play of what's happening. And at some point, she's like, what are you doing over there? You're not even holding my leg right. And I'm like, nothing, babe. I love you. I love you. And so anyway, my daughter comes, and my wife did an awesome job, and she's born. And it was one of those moments that would change my life forever. Having kids will change you because it forces you to ask the question, who am I? Right before that moment, I'm just Jared. My job is to take care of myself, make sure I don't die. And then I get married, and now I'm a husband, and I've got a wife to think about and consider. But when you have kids, all of a sudden now you're a father. And so the question of who am I, and now what do I do? What does this mean for my life? It's an identity transformation. It's a moment where everything that I've known up until this point changes, and the implications of that change mean I have to now live differently. Who am I, and how do I live? What do I do? Those two questions. And I think this morning, my encouragement to you is those are two of the most important questions that we can answer. Those are identity questions. Who am I? How do I live? And the answer I think we're going to find is in a story this morning we're going to look at in the book of Exodus. And I want to encourage you that the answer is found in the gospel. who am I and how do I live? It's found in the gospel. In particular, it's found in the gospel order. So I'm going to read to you this morning out of Exodus 19, verses 3 through 6, and then we're going to look at this together. We'll have it on the screen for you as well. Exodus 19. Here's what it says. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, that out of all nations you will be my treasured possessions. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. Let's pray. God, thank you this morning for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to learn and grow. And we thank you that, Holy Spirit, you're here with us, that you want to speak to us. I pray our hearts would be open to look at the gospel and say, how does it change who I am and what you've called me to live? And I pray that today we would walk away more in love with Jesus and more willing to follow him than ever before. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen, amen. All right, this morning we're going to look at this story in the book of Exodus, one of my favorites, and I think it's a really, really important story, particularly when we're talking about the idea of identity. Now, this is a story of the people of Israel, really the forming of the people of Israel. And so what's happening is if we look back into the book of Genesis, this story really starts with this guy named Abraham, and God calls Abraham, and he says, Abraham had no kids. He said, I'm gonna give you many children. Your descendants are going to be like the stars in the sky. They're going to be blessed. They're going to be a blessing to the world. And time goes forward, and sure enough, Abraham has kids, and his descendants end up, they find themselves in the nation of Egypt, and they are being blessed, and they're multiplying, and things are going great. Until one day, there's a new pharaoh in Egypt, and he no longer views Israel as a blessing, but he starts to become afraid that they'll be too powerful. So what does he do? He decides to enslave the Israelites. And so for 400 years, they are slaves in Egypt. And God had not forgotten them, and nor had he forgotten his covenant with them. And so he calls a guy named Moses, and he says, go into Egypt. You're going to free my people from slavery, right? And through this series of plagues that God sends, the people of Israel are freed. They go through the Red Sea. They make their way to the desert. And now they find themselves at this place called Mount Sinai. It's this big mountain. And the Bible says at the top of the mountain is the visible presence of God. So picture this. The people of Israel are encamped around the base. The presence of God is at the top. And then God calls Moses up. And this is the first thing that God says to Moses to tell the people of Israel. Which means this story, this passage in the scripture, has tremendous implications about the conversation of identity. This is God forming his people. And there's an Old Testament scholar named Alec Materi. He says this is the biggest picture of the gospel that we see in all the Old Testament. The words that we're going to read this morning are important words. And so what I think we're going to see is this. God is rewiring the way the people of Israel think. In order to grant a new identity, he's got to rewire and change the way that they perceive the world, the way that they think about themselves, and the way that they think about God. He has to change the order of which they perceive things. And what he does is he introduces the concept, this is my wording, but he introduces the concept of the gospel order. And in the gospel order, what we're going to see is three things. We're going to see grace, then obedience, then blessing. Grace, obedience, blessing. Number one, grace. Exodus 19:4, here's what he says. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. The first thing is grace. So God starts off this message to the Israelites, and what does he do? The first thing he does is remind them of their previous identity. He says, you've seen what I did to the Israelites, meaning this, remember when you were slaves? He reminds them that not long ago they were in Egypt and slaves for 400 years. Now think about that. All they knew generation after generation after generation for hundreds of years was slavery. They were in slavery longer than the United States of America has even been in existence. Now imagine the implications of that on an identity, the culture that would develop, the beliefs that would develop that all people knew generation after generation was that of slavery. And God brings them, and now they're no longer slaves, they're free. And the first thing he does is to remind them that they are free only because of him. He says, you've seen what I did, right? And the reason that he's doing that is because he's emphasizing the foundation of identity is grace. I brought you out. You didn't contribute to your salvation. You didn't do anything. You didn't fight your way out. You weren't really super smart. You didn't offer enough sacrifices or give enough money. You did nothing to contribute to your salvation. You are free people because of my work. God is reminding them the foundation of identity is grace. In the gospel order, it always starts with grace. You and I are saved by grace. That's the message of the gospel. You didn't give enough. You weren't smart enough. You're not good enough looking. You're not the best worker, right? The only reason why we can know Jesus and be loved by Jesus is because of his grace. We are far more sinful than we could ever imagine, but yet he loves us more than we could ever dream. It always starts with grace. That's the foundation of identity. God reminds Israel at the beginning, it starts with grace. But then he goes on, and if you read this, he says, you saw what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if we were to read that in the original Hebrew, it would almost be more profound than it is in English. Because what we would realize is God is introducing a theological concept that would have been foreign to them. The idea of a brought you on eagle's wings to myself, what God is saying is this, I rescued you because I deeply love you and I want to know you. That's what he's saying. I rescued you because I love you and I want to know you intimately. Now for Israel and the world that they lived in, that was a totally foreign concept. Their beliefs and what they were surrounded was the idea of there are multiple gods, all different kinds of gods, and they believed in the idea of what's called a symbiotic relationship. So what they believed is this, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. Okay, God or gods, we'll build you temples, we'll offer you sacrifices so that you will give us the stuff we want, right? So we'll give you an offering as long as you give me more kids. We'll give you a sacrifice as long as you give me more crops. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. That's what they believed about gods. The idea that a God would love people was totally foreign. This was a brand new concept. And the idea that a God would love you because of the sake of just for who you were, that you were his creation, was completely new concept. And yet here God goes and starts, and he says the foundation of all identity is grace. And it's grace simply because I love you. And not only I love you, I want to know you. I want to have a relationship with you. See, God is rewiring the idea of what it meant to be a creator and a creation. He's saying, I love you, and it starts with grace. Now, I know we won't spend a ton more time on this because Pastor Dan's covered this a lot in his three sermons on this, but when we look at culture, this is totally different. See, in that culture, they believed your identity came from the outside, what people thought about you, and that's true of today, right? What approval do you have? Where you stack up in society. Oftentimes we can believe our identity, our value and worth comes from the outside, or we can believe our identity, value, and worth comes from the inside. What I think, this is like every Disney movie, right? Just be yourself, whatever you think, whatever you believe. What Jesus is saying and what God is saying to the Israelites is, no, no, no. Your identity doesn't come from the outside, and it doesn't come from within, it comes from above. Your identity is declared over you. And it's not something you can achieve, it's something that you receive. And the belief in that truth is the most fundamental first step in any identity conversation. It's identity received from above. Not from without, not from within, from within, from above. So first step is this, grace. Everybody say grace. All right, you got it. You guys are smart. Number two, obedience. Obedience. He goes on, Exodus 19:5, we'll have it up there. He says, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Here's what he's saying. Starts with grace and then follows into obedience. And what God is doing here is something really important. Notice what he says, now if you obey, meaning this, obey me because of my grace. Now, this is also a really profound, important truth that God is laying out to them. Because here's what they would have believed and what often we believe is this. I obey God to get his grace. I will obey in order to get God's goodness, to get his blessing, to get what I want from him. But God is saying, no, 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 no. Obedience flows out of grace, not towards grace. You don't obey to get God's favor. You obey because you have God's favor. And that's a really important distinction, because how many of you know, if you're married in here, husbands, we've all been in this situation, right? Have you ever done dishes for your wife because you just feel so in love with her and thankful for her? You look at those dirty dishes, you're like, man, I'm going to serve my wife. She's the best thing that ever happened to me. Oh, I love her so much, and I'm scrubbing away, and I'm just feeling so great. And she comes home, and it doesn't even feel like work, right? It feels like, man, this is awesome. And then there's other times, let's be honest, where we come home, we see those dishes, and we just don't want to get yelled at. And so we're scrubbing away, and we're doing those dishes, and then we're like, man, I better do this, because I know what's going to happen. She's going to come home and be like, what have you been doing all day? Right? And as if checking our fantasy football lineup is not important. And so we're scrubbing away and we're doing it. Right. Same action, very different motivation. Right? One is we are doing it out of love, and one is we're doing it out of fear. Same action, different motivation. What God is saying to us is motivation matters when it comes to obedience. Don't obey me because you're scared of going to hell or being punished. Obey me because you understand your identity is rooted in grace. And the order of that matters more than we realize. It matters tremendously. I remember, you ever had a moment when you realize, as a parent, you realize when you were growing up, your parents did stuff that you said, when I get older, I will never do that. And then you become a parent and you find yourself doing that exact thing. I had this recently. I remember growing up, I would ask my dad if I could do stuff. Like, I'd be like, hey, dad, can I go over to my friend's house? And immediately, without even thinking about it, he would go, no. And I'm like, why? And then I would watch him start to think and come up with a reason, because he didn't have a reason. You know, he just said no. And he'd be like, you got to mow the lawn. And I was like, the grass isn't even long outside. And he's like, no, you got to mow the lawn, right? And I would be so angry because now not only could I not go to my friends, now I had a list of chores I had to do because I even asked him. And I used to think, I'll never be like that. And then now that I'm a dad, I'm exactly like that. I tell my kids no all the time for no reason, right? And they have caught on now. They're like, dad, you just say no. And I'm like, that's it. You bought yourself another no, you know? And just recently, my daughter literally, walks past me, and I see she's got candy in her hand. And she looks at me with like a little bit of a guilt look in her face. And then she goes, do you know where mommy is? And I know what she's doing. She's smart enough to not ask me if she can have the candy, right? She's going to go ask mom. And at that moment, I said, you know what? I respect her game. I'm going to let her go. I said, mommy's upstairs. You deserve it. Like, you thought this through. So, but I think when it comes to obedience, for a long time, that's how I thought about God. I thought about God as being this grumpy dad who had a list of rules that just said no to stuff for no reason. And I remember thinking, God, why would you care? Why would you care about things like sexuality or marriage or family or relationships or finances? And the world thinks that way about biblical ethics and biblical ideas of obedience. Why does God care? And sometimes we can think about these ancient rules and laws that, why does this matter? Why does God care? And he's just this grumpy dad up there that if we mess up, he's looking to punish us or just keep us from having fun. That's how I thought about obedience for a long time. And it wasn't until later on in my life that I realized a fundamental truth of obedience, and this is what God's trying to say to Israelites. Obedience to God is not a burden, it's a blessing. And it makes a lot of sense because if God designed us, he designed us to operate in a certain way that would produce flourishing in our lives, right? So in the same way, if someone makes a car, they design that car to run a certain way. And if we operate that car in the way that it was designed, it's going to flourish. It's going to function the best that it can. So I can put water in the gas tank and think, this is not fair. I shouldn't have to put gas in the gas tank. But if I do that, it's not going to run. It's not going to flourish, right? In the same way, if God created us and designed us, not just as individuals, but as families, as communities, he designed us to flourish. And so when he says to us, here's how I want you to live, that is not meant to be a prison or a burden. It's meant to be a blessing to free us into flourishing. And I realized this recently. I had an issue with my air conditioner, and I don't know anything about engines, motors. I'm like the least mechanical person at all. And so I call up the AC company, and they come out, and they send a guy. And And here's inevitably how it goes. They come and they start pulling everything apart. They're looking at the system, and then they call me over. And this is when I start to feel really stupid, but I pretend I know what they're talking about. And so he starts talking to me in AC language, right? And he's like, yeah, this is this part, and that's that. And I'm like, oh, yeah. I was thinking that's what it was. Like, I told my wife that's probably it. I could have fixed it myself, but I just didn't have the time, you know? And I'm listening. He's going back and forth, and here's what always happens, right? They tell you what the problem is. Then they say, here's how we got to fix it. Here's what the cost will be. And then they ask you the question, do you want to do it? Right? Do you want to obey what we're saying? And I realize this, how we determine whether or not we're going to obey what they say is really based on three things. The first one is this. We want to see that they have, number one, wisdom. Right? Do they have wisdom? Do they know what they're talking about? Can they actually assess the problem? Do they know how this thing is meant to function ideally so that they can tell me what's wrong with it? Right? If they don't have any more wisdom than I do, I'm not going to pay them because I don't know anything about what I'm looking at. So I am only going to obey if I know that they have more wisdom than me. They can assess the problem. They know how it's supposed to operate and function. Right? They have a perspective that I don't have. That's what I'm trusting in when it comes to obedience. They know things I don't know and have a perspective that I don't have. Therefore, I'm going to submit what I know to them. Why? They have wisdom. Number two, I'm trusting that they have power. Do they actually have the ability to fix this thing? Right? Because they can say, here's the problem, but we don't have the tools, we don't have the time, we don't have the ability, and it means nothing. I'm not going to pay them for that. But I'm trusting that they not only have wisdom, but they have the power, they have the opportunity, the ability to fix whatever the problem was. And thirdly, here's what I'm looking for. And this kind of sounds weird, but it will make sense. Do they have love? Right? It would be very easy, and this happens all the time, for them to take advantage of me because I don't know what I'm looking at. So they could say, here's the problem, and it's not an issue. They could say, here's all the work we're going to do and not do any of it. I'm trusting that they actually care about me as a person and as a customer, that they're not going to take advantage. I am trusting they have my best interest in mind. Do they have a love? When it comes to obedience to anything, including obedience to God, what we are looking for, what we need to see in order to be able to trust and obey is wisdom, power, and love. When God calls us to obey in an area of our life that makes no sense to us, do we trust that he has wisdom that we don't have? Do I trust that maybe God has a perspective as the creator of the universe and the designer of me, that maybe he knows some things that I don't understand or know? Even if I feel strongly, even if within me I'm going, this makes no sense, and I feel this way, do I trust that God's wisdom is greater than mine? Do I actually trust that when he's looking at my life, he has the power to intervene and change things? When he's saying to me, here's where you're getting it wrong, here's how you should live, do I trust that if I do those things, there's going to be transformation in my life? And one of the beautiful things about the story of the gospel is that we know when Jesus ascends to heaven, what does he do? He sends the Holy Spirit. The power of God to live inside of us, that each of us can have the trust in the power, that God not only tells us how to live, he actually gives us the authority and the power to live that way. So do I trust that God has the power to change my life and to change the lives of the people around me? And lastly, do I trust that he has love for me? Do I believe that God's for me, not against me? Do I believe that God has my best interest in mind when he calls me to lay down what I want to do and what I think is best for him? Do I trust that he's doing that not because he wants to punish me or see me be miserable, but because he actually loves me and cares about me and wants me to flourish? Do I believe in his wisdom and his power and his love? Church, if you're struggling to obey, it's because in one of those areas you don't trust him. And the beauty of the gospel is it reminds us that we have every reason to trust his wisdom. He knew what we needed before we did, to trust his power. He overcame sin and death and imparted the Spirit into us. And ultimately, we can trust his love, that he gave up what he deserved to give us what we don't. So this morning, when we're thinking about obedience, we're reminded that our identity is rooted first in grace, second in obedience, and we can trust that because he has what we need. I don't know about you, my kids are a little older now, but I remember for a long time looking after toddlers. And if you've ever looked after toddlers, what you realize is basically all that is making sure they don't kill themselves basically 24/7, right? I mean, that's what watching toddlers is. It's just many, many times throughout the day making sure they don't die. So, no, you can't have that fork to run and plug it in the outlet. Like, no, you can't, jump on your sister and choke her out like you saw on TV. Like, no, you can't run into the street. No, you can't eat that constantly, right? That's what it is over and over and over again. And imagine for a toddler, right, how often do they think to themselves, my parents are great. They just have my best interest in mind. No. They think, wow, they never want to let me have fun. These people are horrible and boring, and I never get to do the fun stuff, right? What we realize, though, is that we have a perspective they don't have. We've got wisdom. We have a power that they don't have to protect and save and provide flourishing, and ultimately we love and care about them. The boundaries that we put on a toddler is not because we hate them, it's because we love them. And the same thing is true for God. Obedience is about blessing, not burden. And so this morning, I would encourage you to not allow the cultural idea that the Bible is this archaic document that's there to imprison you. Don't believe that truth, but instead believe the truth that the Bible calls us to flourishing. And if we would submit our life to it, we're going to see God glorified and we're going to see our lives enriched. Number one is grace. Number two is obedience. Number three is this, blessing. Blessing. Exodus 19, verses 5 through 6, here's what it says. Then out of all nations, you'll be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. It's interesting that God ends this chapter, or this verse, this section with the idea that you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now what he's saying to them is something, again, very profound. See, they understood the concept of a priest. Priest was the intermediary between people and God. And at that time, there were certain people that were selected, a very small group of individuals that would have been selected to serve in this role. And so they would have understood the idea of priest. But what God says is something profound. He says that you will be a kingdom of priests. And so what he's laying out to them in this gospel order is he's saying, when your identity is rooted in my grace, and then you obey because of that, you will thirdly have blessing in your life. And the blessing that's going to flow out of you will show the world who God is. So as you, people of Israel, live out your identity and obey me, your life will have an attractiveness to it that the world will take notice and see who God is. This was also a profoundly new statement and new idea for them. That the idea is the blessing of God as we obey him and live for him as a people becomes so evident that the world looks at us and sees something different. That was the intention for the people of Israel. That their obedience would create an attractiveness that the world would go, there's something different there. Who's that God that they serve? Why are they living different and acting different and treating each other differently? The same is for you and I today. The idea of obedience to God is that when we do this as individuals, when we do it as families, when we do it as communities, what it does is it creates a blessing and a flourishing in our life that people take notice of. People should look at Christians and see that their marriages are different. People should look at Christians, and not that they're perfect, but they should look at Christians and see that how they feel about joy is different. Their peace is different. That the way they handle finances is different. The way they raise their kids is different. Right, they should look at us and see not perfection, but a humility and a flourishing, that our lives are different. The things that we love and trust and put our hope in, the things that we chase is different. The way that we act at work is different. We don't climb the corporate ladder by stabbing people in the back and taking advantage of it in every way that we can, right? No, we humbly love and serve and trust that God has the best for us, right? They should look at our lives and say, there's something different about that. There's a flourishing there that is attractive to me. This was the God's plan for Israel. And it's a plan for us. And I want to share with you we're going to shift a little bit. So far we've talked a lot about kind of big picture, the philosophy of obedience. I want to shift a little more to the practical. Because here's what I think one of the beautiful things about obedience to God is. It's not just an idea. It's actually a measurable concept that we can look at. So we live in a post-Christian nation now, where it used to be that these kind of Judeo-Christian biblical values were practiced in largely across the board. But now that's not really the case. And one of the things that the opportunities that's afforded us is we can actually compare and contrast what it looks like when people follow and obey some of the principles that God has laid out versus when you don't. And we can say, okay, what are the outcomes of individuals, families, and communities when people obey versus people don't? And we can measure the two and actually have an objective standard as to which is better for the flourishing of people. So we don't have a ton of time, but for the sake of time, I'm going to choose one. We're going to look at biblical marriage, and I'm going to hopefully show you some evidence of how if the world followed the biblical idea of marriage, how it actually creates more flourishing and more blessing. And there's three ways in which I want to show you this when it comes to flourishing. See, flourishing happens, number one, first through individuals. So you as a person, separate from any other relationships, can choose to obey God or not. If you're a man or a woman in here, you choose to obey God, and your choice to obey God in whatever area it is will create flourishing. And think about it like this. Think about flourishing as being a circle of blessing or flourishing that emanates from you and not just changes you, but it impacts the people around you. See, one of the coolest things about how God talked to Israel about flourishing and blessing was it actually wasn't for them. Sometimes we think this, God, I'm going to serve you, but my life isn't getting better. Why not? When God talks about flourishing and blessing, it's not really even about us as individuals. It's about the effect that we have on other people. It's outward, not inward. So first one is individuals. How we choose to obey God will create flourishing in our lives. You will become a better person the more that you obey God. The second one is families. So as two individuals come together and marry and then have children, they become a family. And the more that those people choose obedience to God, the more flourishing we will see in that family. And the last one is the idea of communities. The more families that choose obedience to God and come together in proximity, the more blessing that flows out of that and the more blessed and flourishing that community will experience. So if you think about it like circles that are emanating from the smallest as the individual, then it gets bigger with the family, then it gets bigger with communities. The more that this happens, the more impact it has across the world, okay? So let's look at traditional biblical marriage. The world would tell us this, it makes no difference, right? No difference between the biblical idea of marriage or any other version of marriage. It's just about two people loving each other or multiple people loving each other or whatever you want to say it is. The Bible, of course, has a different idea. And here's the biblical idea of marriage. Marriage is between a man and a woman who, in covenant with each other, commit to spending their entire life loving and serving each other. One of the best books I ever read on this, and it really changed my life and my marriage, was The Meaning of Marriage by Tim Keller. And he wrote in there, he said, marriage is not intended to make you happy. I was like, huh? No one told me that. And he said, the point of marriage is for you to help your spouse become the person God wants them to be. I was like, wow, okay. That's a little different perspective, right? The point of marriage is when two people, a man and a woman, make a covenant with each other that I'm going to love and serve you so that you can be the person God wants you to be, and they're going to do it the opposite way. Two people doing that. And when they do, it creates flourishing. Now, here's what I want to say before we get into the examples. This is the ideal scenario, right? This is when two people are committed to this. It doesn't always happen, and sometimes it gets messy, but I'm going to present the ideal. So that's the biblical version of marriage. Now, here's what we see. That actually produces flourishing. There's a bunch of studies, and I won't get into them all, but I'm going to reference a few of them. Studies from the U.S. Department of Health and Human Services. By the way, these are not Christian studies. These are secular studies that are showing these things, right? There's a study called The Case of Marriage. There's a Journal of Epidemiology and Community Health, the Institute of Family Studies, Journal of Special Forces, the Heritage Foundation, the Booking Institute. You can look all these up, and I think they may be even printed in your booklet. But here's what they show, that when we engage in biblical marriage, a man and a woman come together, number one, it produces individual flourishing in the areas of emotional stability, physical health, complementarian, and in the enhancing the relationship quality. To boil it all down, here's what it means. When a man and a woman come together, what it actually does is help them become better people as individuals. And it makes sense because men and women are different. God designed us differently. Now, there's a spectrum of masculinity and femininity. There's a spectrum of personality types. But at the very core, men and women are different. We are. We're made different. And what God's design was that when a man and woman come together and commit in a relationship, they will complement each other in their differences. Just recently, I had a conversation with my wife, and she was like, oh, I'm so stressed out. The kids have homework tonight, and then I've got a what's for dinner, and we've got family coming in tomorrow for this holiday. And I'm like, I know, I'm so stressed out too. I'm thinking about, like, what's the price of our house going to be in 2 years? I wonder what it would be worth. What's Bitcoin going to be doing in a year from now? Gosh, I don't know. You know, and she's like, yeah, okay, yeah, I know. And we've got this happening tomorrow night, this event. And it dawned on me also, and I go, wait, let me ask you a question. I go, do you ever think about, like, long-term stuff? Like next year, 5 years, 10? She's like, no, never. And I was like, yeah, I almost never think about short-term stuff. And what was amazing is here's what I realized. We need each other, right? I would die without her. I would be living in a one-room, I mean, men, let's be honest. We would be living in a one-room shack with no windows and a couch, a fridge, and a toilet. That's it, right? It would be a miserable life, but we would be doing it without our ladies. But also, ladies, we need our men, right? We complement each other in the way that we think when those two people come together. And here's what the studies show, is that different thought processes, different ways of perceiving things actually strengthen us and make us better. If we're only engaged in deep, meaningful relationship with someone who agrees with us, thinks like us, acts like us, it doesn't help us grow. And there's something about a man and a woman coming together which actually show, when you look at the studies, that it helps those people become stronger, healthier individuals. There's flourishing in the individual when a man and woman come together in a biblical marriage. The second thing, though, it shows us is if there's flourishing in the family. So obviously family happens from a man and woman come together and having children. And the studies on this are incredibly overwhelming as to what it means for a child raised in a home with a mother and a father who are in a committed marriage relationship versus those who aren't. Now, here's what I need to say before I go further. This does not mean that kids cannot be successful without that scenario. Many of you were not in that scenario, and yet you are successful. But this is to look at the objective evidence as to what creates more flourishing. And what we find overwhelmingly is that the biblical model of marriage between a man and woman will produce far more flourishing for children than any other model, whether it's two men, whether it's two women, whether it's a single-parent home, any sort of multi-person home, any home where there isn't marriage involved. What we find is that kids have a greater level of mental health. They have a greater financial prospect. They do better in school than education. In almost every single metric, students or children perform better when a man and woman are home. And here's a couple of reasons. Well, number one, it's the idea of stability. Number two, they're seeing what commitment and love is, and two people working through differences, working through their issues, right? Committing and loving each other. But a big part of it also is this, that men and women bring unique things that children need in order to flourish. Kids need a mom, and they need a dad. Men and women are different, and they bring different things to the table when it comes to raising children. There is no substitute for that that can equal that. And so women typically are more nurturing, are more compassionate. They're typically far better at creating that stability early on and that love. Men are typically better at overall discipline and creating long-term stability and also independence. Now, again, if this is not true for you, then that's fine. These are overarching ideas. But the point is this, that it is important and creates so much more flourishing when there is a man and a woman raising a child in a committed relationship for life. We see that. I have a friend who, he works in the foster care system in New York City. And he said, you know how they plan out what needs there are going to be for future prisons? He said, they look at how many kids are in the foster care system. That's how they determine how many cells they're going to need for prisons in the future. What does it show us? That when men and women go back on their responsibilities of a mother and father, when they are disobedient to the call of God on our lives, it doesn't just affect us, it affects all those around us. And when we are obedient to the call of God and what it means to be a man and a woman and to raise children, it doesn't just affect us, but it creates flourishing in the next generation and the generation to come. What we do matters and our obedience matters. So individual, family, and then the worship team's going to come and we're going to close here. The last thing it does, biblical marriage produces flourishing, is in the community, in our communities. And here's what studies show. That when communities are built around biblical values, Judeo-Christian values of marriage, they report reduced poverty. So it actually, less poverty in those communities. They report a greater level of social stability for the people that are a part of that community. And lastly, they produce lower crime rates. I mean, these are not Christian studies. Again, these are measurable objectives that when people live out Judeo-Christian values, it actually creates flourishing in the community. There's less crime. There's less poverty. There's more of a community standard. There's a reason why God calls us to obedience. And it's not because he's an angry God who created a random list of rules. It's because he wants you to flourish. He wants your family to flourish. He wants your community to flourish. He wants us to live and be all that he created and designed us to be. And so, church, here's what I want to encourage you today. When it comes to our identity in Christ, the first question is, who am I? And God answered that in the gospel. He said, you're my son and daughter. It's grace. I love you. I care for you. I've given everything for you. And if we believe that to be true, then the second question is this: how will I live? How will I live? Will I be obedient to what God has called me to do, even if there's things in my life that I think, I don't want to do that. I don't believe in that, God. I'm not sure. This doesn't make sense to me. Nevertheless, God is saying, here's how I called you to live. Will you be obedient to me? Because it's going to change your life in the better. It's going to create flourishing in your life. The question is, do we believe that this morning? What areas of your life is God calling you to a greater level of obedience because your identity is rooted in him? So this morning, what I want to do is just take a moment. Would you bow your heads with me, close your eyes? I want to take a moment. And I want you to think about, and I'm going to believe that the Holy Spirit's going to lead this into your heart even as we speak. What is the area in your life that God's calling you to a greater level of obedience? Is it your marriage? Is it your finances? Is it something within your own personal life? Is it forgiveness? What is the area in your life that God is saying, I'm calling you to a greater level of obedience? And what are the reasons? What are the reasons this morning that you're struggling to obey? Maybe today you're not believing that he has wisdom. Maybe you're thinking, I know what's better. My way is better. Your way doesn't make sense, God. Maybe this morning you're thinking, I don't know if you have the power to intervene or change my life or the circumstances. Or maybe you're thinking, I'm not sure, God, you have my best interest in mind. I'm not sure if you really have love for me the way I need it. What is the reason that's causing you to not obey God in the way that he's called us to? And this morning, if you're struggling, I want to point our hearts back to the gospel. That in the gospel, Jesus comes and he says this: I'm going to do what you can't do to give you what you can't earn and invite you to be a part of something that you don't deserve. I'm going to forgive you of all your sin, all your death. I'm going to go to the cross and die the death you deserve to impart onto you a grace that you can't earn, so that today you can sit here with an identity as a son and daughter of God imparted onto you. And because of that, I'm inviting you to obey me and to trust me. And I'm not just going to call you, but I'm also going to empower you through the work of the Holy Spirit, that even now the power of God lives inside of us and calls us and helps us, gives us the strength to obey when we feel like we can't, to trust when we feel like we can't. And then I'm going to invite you to be a kingdom of priests and live out the mission of God to be a blessing to you, to your family, and to the communities around you. And so this morning, God, we pray that you would strengthen our hearts, that the truth of the gospel would become more real to us, that Holy Spirit, you would awaken our hearts to trust and to pursue, That in our individualized, in our families, in our communities, we would say, God, we want to be a kingdom of priests to show the world who you are. That our lives would be different. That our lives would be transformed in such a way that there would be an attractiveness to the gospel. That people, before we even tell them about Jesus, would know that there's something different. God, help strengthen our marriages. Help strengthen our parenting. Help strengthen those who are single in this place. Help strengthen the way we deal with finances. God, help strengthen the way that we forgive and the way that we love and the way that we serve. Help strengthen the way that we act at the workplace or at the gym or out at the store. God, help us be a kingdom of priests. Let our obedience be a signal to who you are. Not because we're good, but because you are. It's in your strength that we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand as we sing?